Well, Brother Todd Holdren reminded me this morning that today is opening day. If you are a baseball fan, you know that today is the first day of the 162-game season. Doesn't really start to matter for a while, but it's important. And it's if you're a baseball fan, it's a big deal. I remember my infatuation with the Cleveland Indians goes all the way back to, as a young 10-year-old boy, seeing a little piece of memorabilia on my father's desk at work. It was a ticket. It was a ticket, looked just like that, dated April 4th, 1994, at 1:05 p.m. It was a game between the Cleveland Indians and the Seattle Mariners. And I just remember seeing that ticket. A man, Chief Wahoo, that's the Indians logo, by the way, in the bottom left. He looks so awesome, and the Cleveland Indians are so cool. And I love looking at that ticket on my dad's desk. But what I didn't get, and you probably can't really see it, but in the far right, there's a baseball, a home plate picture, and it says, Inaugural Season 94. I didn't know what that word, inaugural, meant. I was a 10-year-old boy. But I liked the Cleveland Indians, and so began to love them and fall in love with baseball. And I'm still not over Todd, your Cubs beating us in November. But that's okay. We will have our day. So, inaugural. I didn't really get that word. I didn't really know what it was about. And I remember growing up, and there's another word that we use. It's a lot like inaugural. We used it on January 20th, 2017, to refer to an inauguration. And there was a big event in Washington, D.C., happens every 4 years, just about, give or take, when a new president is inaugurated as the commander-in-chief of the United States of America. Inaugural, I learned later, refers to not the end of an era, but the beginning of an era. It refers to something beginning to happen, something beginning to break in, something new. And the Cleveland Indians' inaugural season in 1994 was their first season in Jacobs Field, now called Progressive Field. Inauguration Day does not refer so much to the end of an era or the end of a presidency, but the beginning of a new era. And there's a difference between a word like inauguration, beginning, and a word like consummation that refers to the climax, the end. The Cleveland Indians have not yet consummated Progressive Field because they have not yet won a World Series, even though we were very close. We were close. Close enough to cry. True story. So, and a president, his presidency is not truly consummated until those promises that he made on the campaign trail are kept. So you could say we're still waiting for a president to consummate his presidency. But there's a difference between inauguration and consummation. Now, if you were to take your Bible and go back and find your concordance and look for the word inaugurate or inaugural or inauguration, you probably wouldn't find it. There's some translations that might have some words similar, but it's even though the words aren't there, usually the concept of something being inaugurated, a new era being ushered in, is all over Scripture. Over the past two months or so, we have been walking through the story of the Bible. We've been hearing week after week the promises of God made to His people. Finally, this morning, the kingdom of God that's been promised since Adam and Eve fell, finally, the kingdom is inaugurated. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And while you're turning there, hopefully to help set the context just a little bit, I want to invite you to imagine with me that we are among the people of God waiting for God to fulfill His promise. to Adam and Eve, God promised a snake crusher who would come and reverse the curse. But the serpent is alive and well, so we keep waiting. To Noah, God revealed His holy hatred of sin. He reminded us that every sin must be punished, but sin remains. So we keep waiting. At Babel, God reminded us of His desire for His glory to spread all over the globe. Yet the nations still reject our God. So we keep waiting. To Abraham, God promised to bless all of the nations. Yet so far, we feel more like a curse than a blessing. So we keep waiting. During the Passover, God rescued our forefathers from bondage. But once again, we, the people of God, are under bondage as Jesus is about to break onto the scene. God's people are in bondage, not to Pharaoh in Egypt, but to Caesar in Rome. So we keep waiting to be rescued. God promised that one day He would write His law on the hearts of His people, but nothing feels different, so we keep waiting. God promised that one day He would send a lamb, His suffering servant, to take the penalty for our sins upon Himself and take our sin and cast it as far away as the east is from the west. And yet, every year, we still slaughter our lambs in the temple. So we keep waiting. To David, God promised that He would send one day a king, a son of David, to rule over us and to give us a forever kingdom of peace and prosperity, but we have no king, we have no peace, and we have very little prosperity, so we keep waiting. God promised when we were in exile that He would restore us back to our land, and that He would give us untold prosperity and a relationship with Him so deep and so rich that we could call upon Him and He would answer us. And yet, even though we've returned to our land, our temple is nothing like the temple we had before. Our worship is nothing like it used to be. And once again, even though we're in Palestine, we still don't have a king, and we're still being subdued by an enemy nation. And so we keep waiting. But there's excitement that's brewing. People are talking in the neighborhood about a man named John the Baptist, or baptizer if you prefer. You see, some of the last prophets, men like Malachi and Isaiah, promised that before the promised one, before the Messiah, before the snake crusher, before the offspring of Abraham would come, there would come first a messenger prepare the way of the Lord. And we hear rumors of this John the Baptist. He's kind of a wacko preacher. He has poor taste in fashion, and he eats bugs dipped in honey. But he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Maybe he's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Maybe he is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. Maybe he is the messenger who comes in the spirit of Elijah, as Malachi foretold, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. So just imagine with me that we go out to hear him preach. He's a powerful preacher, dynamic preacher. Crowds listening to him preach and being baptized by him. And yet, this John the Baptist says, there's somebody coming that's greater than me. There's somebody coming who is so great that I don't even feel worthy to untie his shoelaces. Maybe he really is the one that prepares the way of the Lord. And then we see someone walking by in the distance, and John the Baptizer says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." world. He tells us that he baptized this Jesus. He tells us that he heard the voice of God speaking from the heavens. But Jesus is walking towards the wilderness. And he's not heard from for weeks. And sometime in that period, perhaps, this John the Baptist is arrested. He's preaching against the sex life of the king. And so the king throws him in prison. Maybe we were wrong. Maybe John the Baptist wasn't the messenger that was promised. Maybe this Jesus isn't the Messiah that we hoped for. And then the rumors start to swirl again that this Jesus of Nazareth is back in town and he's about to preach. And so we gather to listen. Now let's hear what he says in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the sermon of Jesus Christ that we hear. And as we unpack this morning, what I pray you will see with me is that this Jesus is the promised one who inaugurates the kingdom of God. All of our hopes are in him. Will you pray with me again this morning? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends this morning. Some of them are fighting to believe. It's hard to believe when life hurts. So I pray that today you would strengthen their faith. They would again continue to believe this good news. God, there are some here today that don't believe. They're skeptical or curious or hard-headed. Or maybe they just have never truly, fully heard. I pray wherever they are that you would give them faith. And as the word is preached, you would speak to their hearts. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. We pray that in all these things, Jesus Christ would be glorified. Amen. I want to focus this morning on three words from Jesus' sermon in this text. Three words in the original language. It'll be a few more in our English translations. Three words that help us to see that Jesus really is the promised one who inaugurated the kingdom. That Jesus is the one that everything we've seen so far was pointing to. Three words. Word number one, fulfilled. Word number two, it's one word in the original language, at hand. Number three, gospel. So let's just walk through these this morning. First of all, fulfilled. Fulfilled. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. If you've been a Chicago Cubs fan for any length of time, you know that for 108 years, the Chicago Cubs waited for a World Series championship. 108 years. They were cursed, supposedly. The curse of the billy goat. And the Chicago Cubs have waited for over a century for the final championship to come back to the north side of Chicago. Well, there was a man by the name of Tom Ricketts, the owner of the Chicago Cubs, and he promised a few years back, "I will bring a championship to the north side of Chicago. The Cubbies will win." You guys got to know, this is hard for me to talk about. Okay? I'm a Cleveland Indians fan. I don't like those Cubs. And you know, by the way, a lot of random Cub fans started popping up out of the woodwork after the World Series. Just saying. Just saying. Anyways, Tom Ricketts, owner of the Cubs, promises, I will bring a championship to Chicago. We will win. The lovable losers will win. A promise was made. We will reverse the curse. And in November of last year, that promise was fulfilled. This word fulfilled refers to a promise or a prophecy that is made, and there's waiting and there's longing and there's looking for that promise to finally be kept. And Jesus says in this sermon, the time is fulfilled. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is earth-shattering. What is Jesus saying? I believe that he's saying that everything that we've been talking about since this sermon series began, everything, every promise that was made was fulfilled in some way in this Jesus. Colossians tells us that he is the creator. We talked about how God created man in his own image. And yet the image of God has been tarnished because of our sin. Well, Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one that fully, completely, truthfully shows us what God is like. He is greater than Adam. Adam was in the Garden of Eden, a lush paradise, tempted by the serpent and fell. And Jesus, with his hair still wet from his baptism, marches into the wilderness. And there, hungry, thirsty, tired, alone, is tempted. And he emerges victorious. Jesus is the promised seed. God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that there will be a cosmic battle between your offspring and the offspring of the serpent. But there will come a snake crusher. His heel will be bitten, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is he. Jesus is greater than Noah. He is the one who will rescue us from the fiery wrath to come. Jesus is the one who will bring about the unity that was lost at the Tower of Babel. Jesus is the offspring promised to Abraham who will bless all of the nations. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood rescues us from the angel of death. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament law in our place. Jesus is the substitute who took the penalty for our sin, and he is the scapegoat who takes our sin away from the presence of God. Jesus is David's greater son, the king who will rule God's people forever. And just like Israel was exiled from their land, Jesus left his home. But Jesus, unlike Israel, was not sent away from his home as discipline for his sins, but he was sent away from his home in heaven to be punished for our sins. Brothers, sisters, and friends, everything in this book is pointing to the fulfillment, and its fulfillment is Jesus Christ. If you don't believe this, let me show you this in a few places very explicitly. Go to John chapter 1. Your finger in Mark 1 and go to John chapter 1 to the right a few pages or so. If you were in a disciples path Sunday school this morning, you covered this text. John chapter 1, we're introduced to some of Jesus' first disciples, and a man named Philip encounters Jesus. And listen to what he says in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, his friend, and he said to him,
We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you see how incredibly earth-shattering that is? There's a book that's 1,000 years old plus. It's a book written by Moses that's so huge, our entire belief system is centered around this book. And guess what? I found the guy it's talking about. Huge! John chapter 5. Jesus offers a biting critique to the Pharisees. And listen to what he says to the religious leaders of his day in verse 39 of John 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, this book that you're studying and searching and basing your morality on, guess what? It's not about morality. It's about me. Just pause for a second. As Christians living in the United States of America, we tend to say silly things like, well, if people would just get back to the Bible and good old Judeo-Christian morality, things would be better. Can I say something to you? It's not about people getting back to some sort of ethical code from the Scriptures. It's about them getting to their Creator in the Scriptures. If the Ten Commandments were in every courthouse and prayer was in every school, but they weren't praying to Jesus, it wouldn't matter. They're not finding Jesus there. It doesn't matter. He is the one that all of this is about. Let me show you one other. Turn left to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. Verse 27, this is after his resurrection. Jesus has appeared to a group of disciples that at this point don't recognize him. And he says this, or Scripture says this in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus takes these disciples through a Bible study, perhaps through some of the same stories we've been covering the past few months. And he says, that's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me. Jesus is the fulfillment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He is the fulfillment. Can I say something to you? If you're our guest here this morning, the point is not you just getting some good ethical instruction. It's not about you just being in church and having a good moral upstanding life. It's not about any of those things. It's about meeting Jesus. If we give you the impression that it's all about being an upstanding good citizen, but not about knowing Jesus, we've failed. The point is Jesus. He's the fulfillment. Let me ask you, friend, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Does he captivate your soul? Do you long for him? Do you talk to him? Do you submit to him? Do you follow him? Is he your treasure? Jesus says the time is fulfilled. And Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the promised one who inaugurated the kingdom. There's another word in our text we want to look at this morning. Two words in our English translation. At hand. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. The word means literally to draw near or to approach something. So here's some of the ways that word is used in your Bible. In Matthew 26, 45, Jesus says, my betrayer is at hand. In other words, Judas is nearby. He's not here yet, but he's near, at hand. Mark 11, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem. Same word. They're close, but they're not fully there. Or another verse is Luke 15, verse 1. The Bible says that tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus. That's this word, at hand. And this is incredibly important because here's the question I want to pose for you this morning. Is the kingdom of God in the present or in the future? The answer is yes. Yes. The kingdom of God is present in a sense to some degree, but it will not be fully realized until the future. That's what we talked about at the beginning. Inauguration versus consummation. Okay, so here's what the nation of Israel did not understand. God promised them a snake crusher. He promised them a deliverer. He promised them a king and a kingdom and peace and prosperity. But they did not understand that their first need was spiritual, not physical. So they're assuming that when the Messiah comes, he's rescuing them from Roman oppression. He's going to rip off the chains of bondage to Caesar, and they're going to be free. And he's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to rule like David ruled from Jerusalem. That's what they think. And the reason why they thought that is because they assumed, because they are the people of God, they assumed that everything was okay between them and God. They're fine. After all, they're His chosen people. And so they don't need to be reconciled to God. They're fine with God. But that was never true. Because sin remained in the hearts of His people. And so their first need was spiritual. Before God can ever restore the physical benefits of the kingdom, peace, prosperity, joy, nearness to God, reversing the curse, before those things can ever happen, there's a spiritual need that has to be met. The spiritual need that must be met is that you and I need a Savior. Need to be delivered. So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's present. So we see Jesus going around Galilee. What is He doing? He's reversing the curse. People that are lame are starting to walk. People that are blind are starting to see. Don't you realize that's what's going to happen in glory? Those of you that can't walk because your knees hurt, you will walk without pain. Those of you that can't see well, you will see. Those of you that can't speak, you will speak. Those of you that have lost loved ones and buried them in the ground, they will rise. Jesus is going around Galilee. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's making the blind to see. He's reversing the curse. He's showing you what the kingdom of God looks like. And yet, the kingdom of God, even though dimensions of it are present, it's not yet fully here. It's at hand. What does that mean? It means, for one thing, Christian, don't expect to live your best life now. Some of you here, perhaps, followed Jesus for some length of time, and something bad happened in your life. Got divorced. Lost a job. Got cancer. And in that moment, you began to wonder if this Christianity thing was really worth it. You began to wonder if it was really working out, because you thought that if you followed Jesus, life would go better. The truth is, we're a lot more like the nation of Israel than we want to admit. Because we want all of God's gifts to come to us in one big lump sum, not in installments. God says to us, you will be delivered. But the deliverance from pain and difficulty and suffering that we want will not fully come until the kingdom is consummated. Until Jesus Christ returns. So don't try to live your best life now. And I say to you, Christian, if you're hurting and suffering, don't doubt God's goodness to you. It's not because he's not keeping his promise. His promise for you is not freedom from pain now, but freedom from pain later. So keep going. Keep running. Keep believing. Keep fighting. Don't give up, Christian. If you're here, you're not a believer, and you don't want to follow this Jesus because your life hurts, and you say, I've seen Christians, and their life is no better than mine. In fact, I would argue it's worse because I get to do whatever I want, and they've got to follow Jesus. I plead with you. Will you choose to have temporary pleasure now or eternal pleasure later? Do you believe? The fact that this kingdom of God is both present and future means also that we should not discount God's power working in us right now. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is present. It's here. So if you're here, Christian, and you're broken, overwhelmed, and burdened by the weight of sin, and you throw in your hands up and say, I just can't fight it. I can't beat it. I can't do this anymore. Don't give up. God's power is working in you, Christian. He has not left you, Christian. He is with you. Don't stop fighting. Don't give up. The kingdom of God is at hand. Finally, Jesus says, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That word gospel means literally good news. Good news. Here's something that separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is about good advice. Christianity is about good news. Buddhism says, here's some good advice on eliminating your desires so you can follow the Eightfold Path. Here's some good advice for you. Check it out and try it. Christianity says, no good advice for you, just good news. Hinduism says, here's some good advice on how your good karma can outweigh your bad karma and you can escape the wheel of samsara, of suffering. Christianity says, not good advice, good news. Islam says, here's some good advice for you to follow, to be connected with Allah. Hey, you follow these eight pillars of Islam and you will be connected to God and you will be in paradise one day. Follow this advice. Christianity says, not good advice, but good news. Every religion on the planet is all about good advice. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Christianity is fundamentally about news. It's about something that happened, something that has happened. And Jesus says, there is good news. What is the good news? Good news is that even though we're fallen and broken, and even though we deserve eternal punishment for our sins, God stepped into human history, sent His Son to live and die in our place and rise from the dead so that we can have life. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Notice Jesus says, you must repent and believe the good news. So wait a minute, I thought that Christianity wasn't about advice. I thought it wasn't about doing things, but Jesus tells me to repent and believe. Some gifts have to be responded to before they're received. I'll give you an example. Say you were over at my house for Christmas, and everyone got their great gifts under the Christmas tree, and I had three special presents for you. You open the first one, and it's a year-long membership to a fitness center. Huh, that's nice. Thank you very much. This is great. Oh, so you open up your second gift, and it is a diet cookbook. 30 minutes to lose 30 pounds in 30 days. And you open up your third gift, and I've got you some smaller clothes for you to fit into once you've used your first two gifts. Now, At some point, you might say, is he trying to send me a message? I've never done this, by the way. But for you to receive those three gifts, you have to admit something, don't you? You have to admit, I am not what I should be. You have to, in a sense, repent and turn from what you are and turn to what you must be. There are some gifts to receive them. You must repent and believe. And this is that type of gift. I would argue, friend, that the best gifts in life are like this. Ladies, when your husband got down on that knee, if he did, he should have. If he didn't, sorry, man. Sorry. We'll talk later. When he asked you, will you marry me? That's a huge gift. It's an incredible gift. Maybe you're wondering that this morning. It should be an incredible, beautiful gift. But for you to receive that gift, what do you have to say? In a sense, you have to repent. Turn. I'm not going to be Miss So-and-so anymore. I'm going to change and I'm agreeing to become Mrs. So-and-so. You have to believe. What are you believing? You're believing that this is the right guy for you. You're believing that he is worth being with, spending your life with, being alongside. You're believing those things. That's a good gift. The best gifts in life have to be received that way. This gift is no different. Jesus says, there is good news, friend. It's not about what you can do. It's not about you behaving. It's not about you coming to church. It's not about you putting money in the plate. It's not about you being on a ministry team or teaching Sunday school. It's about what I did for you. It's good news about me and what I did for you. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you turn and trust me, this good news will be yours too. So let me ask you very simply, friend. Have you repented? Believed? Have you turned from the direction that you were going and turned to Jesus? Trusted Him? Have you done that? If you haven't, can I invite you to do that this morning? Invite you to do that right now. I tell you my story just for a moment. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor much of my childhood. Sang in the choir, went to Sunday school every week, went to Wednesday night kids' Bible study, did all the things that good Christian kids are supposed to do, went to Bible college, got married, went to seminary, began serving as a youth pastor, but I had never repented and believed. I thought I had. I thought that I was a follower of Jesus. I knew everything up here that you're supposed to know. But there's a difference between information and transformation. There's a difference between believing that Jesus is who He says He is and giving Him your life and trusting Him and treasuring Him and following Him. And so at 21 years old, washing dishes, kitchen sink in Tupelo, Mississippi, I repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's embarrassing to a degree when the youth pastor gets saved. It's kind of awkward. Some of you are here and you thought that you believed. You thought that you had repented. You thought that Jesus had received your life and you thought that you were following Him, but when you look at your life, honestly, you know that it's a sham because there's no fruit. That's you here this morning. For you to truly repent and believe might feel a little embarrassing. What is everyone going to think? What are they going to say? Can I tell you something? Following Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. When you turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, when you trust Him, the first act of repentance and faith, the Christian church teaches us, the New Testament teaches us, is to follow Him in baptism. And in baptism, what are you doing? You're going under the water to show that you have repented of who you were and you've come alive as a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I would invite you very simply and very clearly, friend, if you have never repented and believed, do that right now where you are. And if you do that, make that public by coming into the waters of baptism. Talk to someone, one of our staff, about that today. We'd love to talk to you if you have questions. What about for the Christian? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. This is not something you cross off your checklist and then move on. Martin Luther wrote on his 95 Theses that the Christian life is a life of repentance. What does that mean? That means if you're following Jesus, you keep repenting. Why? Because you keep sinning. You keep swerving off course. And so you confess. You repent. I want to ask you, brother, sister, follower of Jesus, are you repenting? Are there sins in your life that you cling to and refuse to let go of? Is there something in your life, some weakness, some struggle that you refuse to pursue growth in? Is there some area where you say, I will follow Jesus everywhere but there? I'll do anything but that. If that's you, Christian, I would remind you to keep repenting. Keep turning. When Jesus invited us to follow Him, He invited us to come and die. To die to ourselves daily. Take up our cross and follow Him. Christian, are you repenting? Are you believing? Every time we gather, and we'll do this on Good Friday as a church family, every time we gather to take the Lord's table, take the bread and the cup, we're reminding ourselves what our sins did to Jesus. We're reminding ourselves that we still need Him. And that even though we are secure in our union with Christ, our communion with Him wavers. So we need Him. I would submit to you this morning, brother, sister, friend, when life hurts, what do you rest on? What do you trust in? If you do not believe this gospel, I would submit to you that when life starts hurting for you, it starts falling apart too. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song called It Is Well. Maybe you know this song, but not all of us know the story behind the song. This lyrics of the song, just listen to this for a moment. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. What is He saying in that poetic language? He's saying when life hurts really, really bad, I keep trusting. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Because the gospel is true. Well, that's a nice Christian truism. But it means a lot more when you understand what the man went through who wrote it. A man by the name of Horatio Spafford. In 1871, Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna lived in the Lakeview suburb of Chicago with their four girls. On October 8th of that year, the Great Chicago Fire devastated the city, killing 300 people and leaving over 100,000 people homeless. The fire at that time was the biggest trial that Spafford had ever faced. He lost almost everything that he had. They were broken by the suffering in their city, so Horatio and his wife Anna began to dedicate their lives to minister to the hurting that were impacted by the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. For 2 years, they gave everything that they had to care for the needy. It was such a physically and emotionally exhausting thing for them to care for people in this way that they planned a getaway to go to Europe for a time of vacation and rest. Some last-minute business came up and kept Horatio from getting on the ocean liner to Europe. And so he sent his wife and his children on ahead of him, and he promised that he would catch up with them soon. So on the voyage, his daughter and children were on this ship, and another ship ran into theirs, and their ship sank in 20 minutes. Hundreds of people on board this ship. Horatio's wife, Anna, was one of only 27 people that survived. Horatio Spafford's wife, Anna, sent him a message and a telegram that said, "Saved alone." His four daughters had perished in the sea. As quick as he could, Horatio got aboard another ship and headed over there to comfort his grieving wife. And along the journey, the captain of the ship called him into his cabin. He said, "Horatio, we're crossing the very point in the waters where your daughters perished." So, overwhelmed with incredible grief, "I've got three baby girls, four daughters lost in this. I can't imagine the pain he was going through." And he wrote down on a piece of hotel stationery these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Friend, when life hurts like that, is it well with your soul? Can I plead with you, the only way that it can be is if you know that your greatest enemy has already been defeated. When you know that the worst thing in this life that could ever happen to you, all it will do is usher you into the kingdom of God. When you know that your sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more, then you can say, "It is well with my soul." You know this Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the one who inaugurates the kingdom. He is the fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand in this Jesus. And His message, the message that we preach 2,000 years later, is still good news. You pray with me.